What do you have a right to expect of a church where you attend? Sometimes people have ideas about what to expect, but they're a little hesitant because they're not sure that their thinking is right. What do you have a right to expect of the leaders of the church where you're a member? What do you have a right to expect of the preacher or preachers whom you hear from week to week? Do you have a right to expect certain things? We're going to address ourselves to that study this morning, and we're going to begin at the second chapter of the book of Acts, where we find the very first Church of Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, it says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now then you go to verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers." This church of Christ was in Jerusalem. You see four things mentioned under apostolic direction that this church was engaged in immediately. One is the apostles' doctrine. One is fellowship. The word fellowship is a broad word and could include all four of these things. And so, since it's used among the four as a specific, it's possibly used in a secondary meaning to talk about contribution, fellowship and sharing to support these men in the gospel. Then you have the breaking of bread. This was not a common meal, but the observance of the memorial meal for the Lord's death and prayers. Later we read the early churches were exhorted to teach one another in songs as well, to admonish one another in songs. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the assemblies of saints should be for the purpose of edification, that is, building us up spiritually. We learn from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 that the reason we need to assemble is to encourage one another. And we need to keep that in mind in all aspects of our worship. If, for example, you lead in prayer, whether here at the front or over at the table or wherever it may be, we men need to think about what we pray and be sure it's not just a rote prayer. Be sure it's a prayer of sincerity, a prayer that addresses our circumstances so that the people who are participating with us can be edified. The song leaders need to be prepared in the leading of their singing so that when they lead us, we'll be edified in song. Certainly, we ought to contribute with joy in our hearts, though maybe no one can see that. Count it a privilege to have a share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of these are extremely important in a church of our Lord accomplishing the purpose that God set it up for. But what I do want you to notice is the first thing that's listed. I don't know that it's listed first because it's intended by Luke to say, "This is number one." That's not what I'm saying. But it is the first thing he lists here, and it is a fact, as you will observe, that Luke, as he pens this book about the first 30 years of church history, the book we call the book of Acts, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, you will see, as you study that book, a tremendous focus on the work of teaching people the apostles' doctrine. That teaching and preaching was indeed a matter of emphasis in the church at Jerusalem and in the other churches. Go over to chapter 5. We're still looking at the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 42, it says, "Every day in the temple, and from house to house. Did they have daily Bible classes in the temple? Every day in the temple. If you were a part of Jerusalem church, could you come to the temple and one or more of the apostles teach you something about the apostles' doctrine? They were teaching every day in the temple. You say, well, maybe they were teaching lost people. They would do that if opportunity had it. But it doesn't say they were simply teaching the lost. And we'll see in just a moment. They did a tremendous job of teaching the saints. And in the sixth chapter, in this first church, Satan realized the power in teaching, and so he was going to try to dilute that and get these apostles involved in a very good work, and that is taking care of the needy among them, the widows that were being neglected. But in chapter 6, you notice in verse 4, they appointed seven men, and they said, well, here's why we've got to get seven men to take care of this other work. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We've got to be busy about teaching the Word of God. It would be interesting to know more about the teaching program of the Jerusalem church in that first 3 to 6 years. But in the 8th chapter, we do know this. When persecution came against that Jerusalem church and disciples began to scatter to other parts of the country, it says in chapter 8 and verse 4 that those who were scattered abroad went about teaching or preaching the word. Men and women were equipped as a result of the work of that church, the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, to where when they went to a new community, they could teach others. The people could teach others. That doesn't happen accidentally. That's the result of the tremendous emphasis, evidently, on the apostles continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that very first verse that we read. And so I see in the church of Jerusalem, there was a tremendous importance given to the matter of teaching the Word of God to any who would listen, but certainly to the people who were members. You go over to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. You read about another church of Christ. You read about its beginning back up here in verse 20. Some of these men who scattered because of the persecution. Men from the Jerusalem church. And it says, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. What were they doing? Preaching the Lord Jesus. What was the result? The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turn to the Lord. So, a church began. A church is just a group of believers who began to work and worship together. It says in verse 22 that the church of Jerusalem, the elders up there, heard about it. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, why did they take one of their number, a prophet, and send him to Antioch? It was not to organize youth programs. It was not to set up extracurricular activities. It was not so he could be a social mixer. Why did they send him to Antioch? It says in verse 23, here's what he understood his work to be. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. How did he encourage them? Well, he saw that the work was so great that he went, verse 25, to look for Saul and got Saul to come help him do this work of encouraging people to be resolute in their determination to serve God. Now you know what they did when you read verse 26. It says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and then for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. How did they encourage people? It wasn't through rah-rah sessions. It wasn't through entertainment and excitement. It was through teaching. And they encouraged people to steadfastness through teaching, and there was an intensive teaching program, if you want to call it that, or work, whatever you want to call it, that went on in the church at Antioch for a year, led by these two men. It's interesting, when you get to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, just turn over a page in your Bible, and you read in the first verse, they were at Antioch, in the church that was there. Prophets and teachers, note the S, teachers. And then a number of them are listed. And in verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, after the Jerusalem meeting, we find in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, note this, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Is that coincidence? That the church in Antioch had teachers, evidently many capable teachers. It's interesting that this church became the launch pad for all three of the preaching journeys that Paul went on. They were interested in that work, and evidently we know they commended him to it, possibly supported him. Is this a result of that intensive teaching that went on that you read about in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 26? I know this much. I know that Luke, as he penned this letter and was telling us about the early churches in the first 30 years, he mentioned this church and he focused on this aspect. Do people have a right to expect a church to exalt the work of teaching and preaching and prepare people to teach and preach? Well, look at the church at Ephesus. We're over in the 19th chapter, the book. Paul comes to Ephesus. It says in verse 9 that he withdrew from these people who weren't interested in learning, took away the disciples, and what did he do with them? Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And it says in the text that this took place for 2 years. If those people attended Paul's classes, like some people here attend class, they would have had at least 3 or 4 classes in 2 years. They'd have really learned a lot, wouldn't they? There's a reason for having classes. There's a reason for intense teaching. Paul thought so. Luke thought it worthy of a place in his record that in this new church in Ephesus, there'd be intensive teaching. In the Ephesian letter written to this very church, Ephesians chapter 3, it's interesting what Paul said. I've got 3 on the chart. It's chapter 4. Sorry about that. Chapter 4. In verse 11. Talking about when Christ ascended back to heaven. He gave some as, and there's 5 groups listed. It's the same church we read about in Acts 19 that this letter's written to. And he writes to them later, maybe 7 to 10 years later. He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. You know what all 5 of those have in common, don't you? They're all teachers. Not every teacher is an apostle. Not every pastor is an apostle. But all apostles and pastors are teachers. Isn't that interesting that the Lord, when he left this earth and said, I've got to do something to equip God's people, he didn't leave chariots. He didn't leave big buildings. He didn't leave a lot of money. He didn't leave a program to entice people with entertainment. You remember the Lord refused to draw people with food. He left teachers, 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 teachers. What do you have a right to expect of a church where you attend, if it's like the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch or the church in Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, depending on whether it was written in before AD 70 or the 90s, would make a difference as to how long it was after the Ephesian letter, which was written 61 to 63. So it could have been just a few years after, maybe 15, 20 years after. But be that as it may, well, if it had been 90s, it would have been 30 years after. But whichever the case may be, he writes, the Lord has a letter written to the church at Ephesus, the same church. And he says about this church, I know your deeds, verse 2, and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They knew what the qualifications of an apostle were. They knew what apostolic teaching was. I guess in Ephesus, there they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine like the church in Jerusalem, because they knew a false apostle. And they weren't willing to put teaching to the test. Now, they had some problems in Ephesus. He said, you left your first love. Because people are taught, because people know, doesn't mean their lives correspond. I know here in Humble we've taught about the importance of assembling and the importance of Bible class and the importance of taking the Lord's Supper, but sometimes it just flows over people like water off a duck's back. So I know teaching doesn't always result in what it's supposed to, but I do see the emphasis on teaching. And I do see the fact that if a church is a church like we're reading about here, you have a right to expect that church to be a church that emphasizes and makes plans toward providing good, sound teaching in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about its leaders? Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Interestingly, as we turn back to Acts chapter 20, the leaders that we're talking about are the leaders of the church at Ephesus. In verse 17, it says, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. You're aware of the fact that elders are the same as bishops, and they're the same as pastors. And so there are the appointed leaders who have met certain qualifications. As he said in verse 28, the Holy Spirit made you overseer, that is, by his instruction and the qualifications that he gave. Now, toward the end of this class with the elders, in verse 35, look what he said. He said, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Folks, I'm going to tell you what, you can read the section above, you can read Acts 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. You will not find, either in this discussion or in Acts 19, Paul helping the poor, working so he can feed every hungry mouth. That's a good deed. It's a neighborly deed. But Paul's not talking about that. And that's not what he means about helping the weak here. And that's not what he showed them. You want to know what he showed them? Look in his discussion. Verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you publicly anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He said, I showed you how you ought to work hard. And that is hard work. Because you got to do some preparation. And you got to make times in your schedule. And you got to face people who don't want to hear what you need to say. But he said, I showed you to do that. Publicly and from house to house. Look again in the text. This time look at verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Try to teach everything that God wants people to know, even if it's unpleasant, even if it's not the juicy parts. Maybe it's the more dry things they need to learn. I want you to know the whole counsel. And then in verse 28, he told these men to be on guard for themselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made them overseers. And then he says to shepherd, to feed, to tend. Different versions translate differently. That is the work of a shepherd that he's talking about, not a CEO, Not fellows who get in the back room and just make decrees. It's somebody who knows sheep and cares about sheep and are willing to feed sheep and see they have good pasture and protect them from wolves. He said, that's your work. And these people that are in your flock are people purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, he said in that verse. Purchased with his own blood. How are they going to do that? Paul spent 3 years and a little bit more in Ephesus. He mentions that very thing. Now he's having a Bible class with them. How are they going to be equipped to do their work? Look at verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What should you expect of leaders, of elders in a church? You have the right to expect elders to be busy teaching, not just in a Bible class 1/4 out of 3 years, but teaching in their homes and other people's homes, taking the Word of God and talking to people about their souls. You have a right to expect that of leaders. Isn't that what these leaders were involved in? Paul wrote to Timothy, preaching in the church at Ephesus. That's where Timothy was when this letter was written. Same church that we read about in Acts 19. Same one that the letter's written to. Same one we read about in Revelation. Same one that he had the Bible class with the elders with. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, he's telling what kind of men are to be selected to serve in, as this kind of leader, so that, verse 15, the church will be a pillar and support of the truth. Well, what is one of the qualifications in verse 2 at the end of the verse? Able to teach. Unfortunately, sometimes in churches across the land, men are selected because they have good families and they attend church and you like them and they wear a big smile. And they can make decisions about who to get in as a preacher. Are they able to teach? The church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. In chapter 5, in verse 17, he said, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. He's not saying you got some elders and they're okay, they didn't ever teach and preach, and other elders who teach and preach. That's not his point. The ruling well is in contrast, verse 20, to those who sin. That's the contrast. It's not a contrast between elders who teach and elders who don't teach. That's not the point. Elders who rule well and who are so involved in teaching and preaching that they may be worthy of support, verse 18, they're to be supported. They were, here's the authority to support men if the circumstances dictate because they're so busy in teaching and preaching. Elders. And they're commended if they're men who are working hard at preaching and teaching. Over in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 9. Again, this time to a preacher on the island of Crete. Several churches evidently on the island of Crete. And Titus was a preacher there. Once again, verse 5, he tells him to appoint elders in every city. Not that Titus was to select the man, but he was to teach and preach the qualifications that the Holy Spirit had laid out, so that the right men would be selected. Now when you get down to verse 9, these men are men who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Several things demanded by that. It's not enough to have knowledge. It must be a working knowledge. It involves courage. It involves the zeal to do what you need to do. Young men in our audience, and we have some fine, fine young men that I hope someday are serving as elders. I hope you're preparing yourself on this score. You can have raise your kids right. You can go to church every time and everybody will love you and your name will come up. But are you able to do what these scriptures talk about? You won't be able unless you're applying yourself. And I know some of these men I'm talking about are applying themselves to growing and learning, being able to teach. Do you have a right to expect that of your elders? Of your leaders? That's even if a church doesn't have elders and there are older men who are leading. What kind of leadership is it? Should it not be a leadership that involves teaching? Don't be embarrassed to expect of Wally and Rod and myself that we be teachers, that we be competent teachers, that we be fearless teachers, that we be impartial teachers. You have that right to expect that of your leaders. What about preachers? There are three letters to preachers in your New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It doesn't take long as you begin to look at these letters and see the thread that runs through them, what the work of a preacher is. I think I've mentioned in past lessons, when I was a boy and began to be interested in preaching, I would buy books on preacher's work. And different ones would say, he's to be a spark plug in the congregation. He's to be this and that. Of course, the idea is get everybody together and maybe plan events and all. The Bible doesn't teach that. Here are the letters to preachers. What is the work of an evangelist? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I urge you in my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may do what? Instruct. Why did you leave me in Ephesus, Paul? To instruct. Sometimes it's negative. Certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What is the purpose of our instruction, verse 5? It's not just to say we had a lesson. The purpose of our instruction is love from a good heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And some are straying from these things, turned aside to fruitless discussion. You can have a Bible class. You can have a rap session. You can have Jim and Joe and Mary and Sue all participate and end with nothing. Except we had a good time. Wasn't that a great class? What'd you learn? Fruitless discussion. That's not your work, Timothy, just to conduct a class. Look again, chapter 4. Number of admonitions throughout here. And what he tells Timothy about these things is, he said, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. How will you be a good servant as a preacher? Pointing these things right here out to the brethren. In verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 13, give attention to reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 15, take pains in these things. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. That involves verse 1 of chapter 5, maybe rebuking people who need to be rebuked. In verse 7, prescribing these things, which had to do with the responsibilities that people had in their families, is what he's talking about, toward their widowed mothers and grandmothers. In verse 21, he's to do these things without bias, not to let friendship or whatever sway him, not to be afraid, even if it's elders who need to be rebuked. Verse 20. In chapter 6 and verse 2, teach and preach these principles. In chapter 6 and verse 17, what's that first word? Instruct. Even the rich, yes, they may be heavy contributors, but you instruct them. Verse 20, guard what's been entrusted to you. When you get to the second letter, you find the same kind of thing. In the first chapter, in the 13th verse, retain the standard of sound word which you heard from me. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That means you've got to do some studying. You've got to figure out what's truth. You've got to figure out what's wrong with error. Guard the pattern. Guard the truth. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, teaching what's needed, when it's needed, to whom it's needed. Verse 22, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. In verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be, note again, able to teach. What's his aim? Verse 25, trying to bring people out of their error to the knowledge of the truth. In chapter 4, that classic passage. It's a solemn, solemn warning to every man who pretends to preach. It's solemn based on that address that starts that chapter. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's pretty solemn. Forget what the elders may tell you. Forget what the brethren may want. You are solemnly charged before God and his Son, the reigning King, to do what? Preach the word. But they may not like that. He said, be ready in season, out of season. Whether they like it or don't like it. You don't put your finger up and see which way the wind's blowing. In season, out of season. Reprove. Show people in what way their lives are wrong. Expose error. Rebuke. Encourage people to change. Exhort. Encourage with great patience. And instruction or teaching. Verse 5, he said, this is the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And you turn to the third letter to preachers. You find the same thing. Titus chapter 2, 1, what does he say? As for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Chapter 3, verse 8, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. I'll tell you what you have a right to expect. You have a right to expect a man, if he's going to be preaching, especially if he's going to be supported by you, to understand, first of all, what the work of a preacher is. This is his work. And it needs to be a man that's willing to take the time and expend the effort to prepare himself to do it. Whatever study that may take. Not to just go grab some lesson off the internet or some class book. I'm not opposed to using those things. But not as an excuse for laziness and the unwillingness to do your own study and your own work. You need men who are fearless and will preach what needs to be heard, whether people like it or don't like it, whether their job's on the line or not on the line. Preach it. You have a right. You're going to support that fella. You're going to sit in that audience. You're going to sit in that class. You have a right to expect that. Have you noticed in all of these verses what we've not read anything about? We've read a book that deals with the first 30 to 32 years, 33 years of early church history. We've read letters to churches and to preachers. Have you noticed we've not read one thing about churches being proxies for the families or stand-in for the families? We've not read one thing about churches taking over the role of parents to teach their children. That's parents' job. I'm not opposed to having Bible classes when parents come. Do something with the kids. Teach them the Bible. But that's not the work of the church, folks. Teaching, and sometimes that's the one thing that people look for. And I'm not opposed for people looking to have good classes for their kids. Please don't misunderstand me. I know that's a an important thing to godly parents. But the church is not your nanny, your spiritual nanny. It's your job training children. It's your job to take care of your children. Churches are not a daycare center. It's your job, if you want to educate your children, you educate them. It's not the church's job to educate them and build schools. And if you want to entertain your children and take them out to the park, that's your job. It's not the church's job. But churches have lost their sense of direction, and churches are involved in entertainment, and they're involved in daycare, and they're involved in schools. And you know what that does? That brings in people, and that brings in money. But you'll not find it in the New Testament. You notice what else is missing? In all of this literature we've read in your Bible, we've not seen the church being an arm of social outreach. Don't you know there were jobless people in Jerusalem and in Ephesus and other parts of the country on the island of Crete? Why, we even read in Titus' letter that some of them were lazy. Was it the church's job to provide the homeless homes? To equip people to find jobs? Be a job search agency? There were some people, no doubt, who were hungry and they couldn't help it. But still, you don't find the church to be a general benevolent society. We ought to be concerned about that. Yes, helping people as we can. Not necessarily helping bums. And people aren't willing to work. The Bible said, if a man don't work, don't let him eat. If we do more of that, people would find a job somewhere. But did you notice in these letters to churches and preachers and elders, you don't find churches doing that thing? And I'm going to tell you, folks, if you expect a church to do that, you've got wrong expectations. And I hope the day never comes that people can expect this church to do that. And did you notice? In these letters we read, there were no churches trying to decide who would be elected as a government official, or to change Roman laws, or to better the community by passing amendments and getting their people all on board for these civic projects. Aren't these good things? They're good things, but it's not the work of a church of Christ. And you have no right to expect it of a church of Christ. And elders who think that's their work, or preachers who think that's their work, they don't understand what the work of a church of Christ is. These verses could be multiplied, but they're sufficient. Why teach the Word of God? John said, these are written. These are written. Why are they written, John? Why do you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? He said, these are written so that you may believe. You worried about your children's faith? Have you studied the Gospels with them? Have you studied the evidence in the Gospels with them? Have you studied with them the many evidences we have that our four Gospels date from the first century and that the copy you have in your hand is accurate? John said, these are written. We need to teach the Gospels, because they build faith. Paul said in Romans 10:17, you can quote the verse, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The men were preachers. They were teachers. That's what Jesus was. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. In the prayer Levi led us in earlier, he talked about us changing. I forget his exact words. Changing to be what God wants us to be. How's that going to be accomplished? Look at James 1:25. The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Help people to look into the mirror of God's Word and abide by it. Then they'll be blessed if they'll live by it. Isn't that what James says? That's what'll bring about the change. I can remember from the time I was a boy, kneeling down with my father in family prayer. And one of the favorite statements that he made was Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. My dad only had a seventh grade education. He had a Roman Catholic background, but he became a Christian. He lived as a Christian and served as an elder. I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful to be able to remember that verse. And that's what we have a right to expect of churches and preachers and elders, to provide the light to our path, the word of Almighty God.